Alrighty. Welcome everyone to Definition tonight. It's a Sunday night and Jeremy's not here, so clearly I'm preaching. Like Chris said, we're finishing off our the first part of our James series, so we'll come back in May to finish the last three chapters. Before we finish off, we've got to deal with one of the most controversial passages of all of Scripture in the New Testament. So entire denominations have been formed based off the teachings and misunderstandings from these verses tonight. And if you have a smart atheist friend, then this is generally where they'll go in their Bible to say that your Bible contains a contradiction, and therefore you shouldn't trust anything that it says. So, will tonight be not only the end of Definition, but the end of Christianity as it stands? Don't look too hopeful, guys. We've been talking about a faith that does. And we're going to see that the way in which somebody acts is intimately tied into what they believe. And we're going to be talking about three things predominantly. What is a dead faith? What is a living faith? And what does it mean to live in light of that? Now, this is a challenging piece of text, so strap in, get excited, I am. We're going to start by reading the Bible passages, then we'll pray and get into it. Thanks, Sarah. So, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'll open everyone's heart tonight to receive the message, that what you want to say to us through your servant James will encourage us where we need to be encouraged and challenge us where we need to be challenged. Amen. Now, before we start looking at each of these verses individually, I want to explain what I think faith actually is, because it's a word that we throw around a lot, and James has just used a lot, but sometimes we're like, well, what does faith actually mean? Now, most of us know the John 3:16 passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the action that we need to do is to believe in him or have faith in him. What does that actually mean? Well, here's the illustration. This is a stool. Now, you know it's a stool. I know it's a stool. The stool doesn't know it's a stool. It's a stool. Now, the purpose of the stool is to sit on it. Okay, that's what it is here for. Now, does me knowing what the stool is mean that I have faith in it? No. Does me knowing that it is made out of wood and that these bars are to support it, does that mean that I have faith in it? Does me telling somebody else to sit on the stool, does that mean that I have faith in the stool? No. I think that the only way in which I can show that I have faith in this stool is if I come across and I sit down on it. Now, how shocking would it be if it collapsed? So that's what I think faith is. Faith is taking what you know is in your head and then putting it into action. Okay? So, James is going to call us out tonight on what type of faith we have, which is really exciting. So, let's get into the Bible verses now. James 14:17. So James starts by asking us a very valid question. What good is it if you claim to have faith, but that faith doesn't act itself out? Now, he gives the example of somebody who needs clothes and something to eat, the basic necessities of life. And we see the person in the story respond with, "Go in peace, be warm and well fed," and not actually doing anything about it. So I want you to put yourself in this situation. It's after definition. You've come up to me. It's nice and cold, so it's not tonight. It's nice and cold, and I'm in a big warm jacket eating my meatball sub. And you're freezing. You're like barely wearing anything and clearly haven't eaten for days. And you come up to me and you say, "Oh, I'm so hungry and I'm so cold." And I sit there in my nice warm jacket with my big meatball sub, and I say, "Oh, well, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray, if it's in your will, that my friend here would be well clothed and well fed. Amen." And you turn around and you'd go, "Well, that's great, but can I have some meatball sub?" You'd say that that man has faith, but it's just empty words. James is even harsher with me. He'd say that the faith I just showed was a dead faith. Like, I've said one thing, and I probably hope it's true. I probably hope that you are well fed and you are well clothed. But I also hope that it doesn't require any sacrifice from me. Be well fed. Just by somebody else. So how else do we see this played out in our day-to-day lives? Now, has anyone ever seen someone in need, and you're walking down the street, and you clearly see that somebody needs something, and you're like, "Oh, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact"? Or is there somebody that you avoid talking to because you know they might ask you to do something? There's this pastor in America who I like to listen to. His name's Matt Chandler. And he was talking about how there's some certain people inside the church who he uses as a litmus test as to how well he's going with God. Like, if he's walking down the aisle and he sees somebody come towards him and he starts making a beeline for somewhere else to avoid them, then he knows he needs to spend more time with God. And I can really relate to that. I remember particularly early on coming here, go out there after the morning service and some people would try and talk to me and I'd be sitting there going, "Oh, how can I get this conversation to end?" And so I'm nodding and going, "Yep, yep, yep." And then at the end, I'd be like, "Hey, it's been great chatting to you. If you need anything, just ask me." And in my head, I'm going, "Please forget my name. Please forget my number." See, they were empty words that I was saying. And James is saying that you can say one thing, but the way in which you act is truly indicative of what you believe. Empty words lead to an empty faith, and a workless faith is a worthless faith. So now James moves into a hypothetical argument. The guy James is arguing against is saying, "You have faith, I have deeds." The guy is saying that my faith life and the life I live day to day, they can be separate, but James isn't going to have any of that. He responds with, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." He's saying that what he does is intimately tied into what he believes. That my faith life and the life I live, they aren't two separate things. Now, how many of us have moaned about this on a Sunday? Like, you come in here and you see some people singing some songs, praising Jesus, but then during the week, they're out there gossiping or complaining, yelling at people on the sporting court or getting drunk. James is saying that I will show you my faith, which is the invisible thing inside of me, by the way in which I act, which is the visible thing that everybody else can see. And if the visible thing, so the way in which you act, doesn't match up to what you say you believe, then that needs to be checked. He then moves on to the second type of faith that you can have, which is a demonic faith. Now, he doesn't mean that you have a faith in demons. He means that you have the same type of faith that demons have. He says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So, how does one have a faith that is the same as what the demons have? Well, the main point that I want you to take from this is that a knowledge of God does not equal a love of God. You can know all there is to know about God. You can know your Bible back to front and have a demonic faith. Now, let me show you how. The demons are some of the most theologically sound beings in all of creation. They're fallen angels. They were there with God when he created the heavens and earth and everything in it. They know God. When Jesus is starting out his ministry, if you look in Mark chapter 1, he's casting out demons, and the demons go, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus is like, "Shh." See, if you were to get into a theological debate with a demon, you'd probably lose. You can be the most theologically sound person in the world and not love Jesus. An intellectual knowledge of who God is without the love that comes from knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for you does not equal salvation. You can also be afraid of God and have a demonic faith. The demons shudder, which means they literally bow up. They are afraid of God. So how does this play out in our lives? Well, we often do things, I think, that we do it because we think we'll pacify God, but there's no love attached to it. Oh, I donate money to charities, but I only do that because I hope God won't be mad at me. You see, the demons believe that God exists. They acknowledge his existence, but they don't have any good works that are attached to it. They have a true dead faith. So, how can you tell if someone has a dead faith? There are no good works that accompany the faith that is professed. Now, there was this comic that came out last week from this guy called Adam. He runs a site called Adam4D. It's a really good site, so you should check it out. Which I think summed this up quite nicely. Have it on the screen up here. It says in the comic, if we can recite correct theology, but we do not have love, then our heads may be full, but our hearts have not been changed. And we see the guy walking past the starving people, the people without food and clothing that James mentioned earlier. And he's got his head in the book, How to Win Theological Arguments. Like I said, an intellectual knowledge of who God is without the love that comes from knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for you does not equal salvation. Empty words lead to an empty faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith, but a loving faith is a living faith. Now, there's something that we really need to get a handle on here before we go any further, because I don't want you to walk away from here tonight thinking that what I have to do, what I do in my life, that's what determines whether I'm saved or not. Because if you were here last year when I preached with regards to myself nearly drowning and my dad saving me, the whole point of that sermon was that the works you do, your deeds, they don't determine whether or not you are saved. The illustration being that my dad didn't reach in and save me from drowning because I'd done my chores that day or had been nice to my brother and sister. He saved me because he loved me. And same with God. God doesn't save you because of the things that you've done in your life. He saves you because he loves you. So, is that still the case? Well, we're going to quickly run through the process of salvation in a believer's life. And we're going to use some big words, but just stick with me. So, the first part of salvation, so the act of getting into heaven, which if you're a Christian, that's where you're going. The first part is something called justification. And justification is what I spent that entire sermon on last year. And pretty much it means, how can we stand before Jesus as our good and perfect judge and be made righteous? How do we say that we deserve to get into heaven? Now the world will tell us the good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, which, if you're a good person, which most people equate to being not Hitler, then you get to go to heaven. But the Bible tells us that only by truly believing that Christ died for you and putting your trust in him can you go to heaven. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that's justification. You believe in God, and the righteousness of Jesus is given to you so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees the sinner rebelling against him, but sees the co-heir to his kingdom of heaven. So, you're a Christian, you put your trust, you put your faith in Jesus. But God just doesn't leave us hanging in the time now between you put your faith in Jesus and when you get to heaven. Sin is still a part of this world, and we still have desires inside of us that make us want to sin, as I'm sure we can all attest to. So what he does is he gives us his spirit, and that spirit works in us to change our desires and our wants to make us more like Jesus. Now this second part of salvation is what's known as sanctification, which is another big word, which pretty much means being set apart for special use or purpose, the act of becoming holy or becoming more like God. So this is where our deeds come in. So let's read the next part. We just read Ephesians 2:8-9. Let's read Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has given us to do. So you put your faith in Jesus, you receive the Spirit of God, and we start becoming molded in Christ's image to do the good works that we have been prepared in advance to do. So let's use an illustration. I'm married. Now, how did that happen? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But anyway, the way it actually happened was on a certain date, I stood up here, and so did Phoebe, and we made a commitment to one another. We said, I do. There was a specific moment in time that we were called husband and wife. Now, I want you to think of that as like justification. Now, all that goes on in our marriage, I want you to think of that as like sanctification. We're doing things as a natural outpouring of being married together. Now, believe it or not, we sometimes make mistakes and do things wrong, mainly me. Now, does that mean that we're no longer married? Of course not. We are still married, and we're both aiming to bring as much joy and as much happiness into each other's lives as we can, because we love each other, and we're working out that commitment that we've made each day in our lives. So the actions that we do don't make us married. So, for example, a common thing that married couples do is they have children. Now, if you have children, does that mean that you're married? Well, no, we know people who aren't married and have had children. So, it's not the things that you do that make you married, it's the ceremony that made you married. The things in your life don't make you saved. The committing of your life to Jesus does. Make sense? Seeing mostly nods. Yay. Okay. The third and final part of salvation is what's known as glorification, which is when Jesus comes back and there's no more sickness, no more death, no more tears, infinite joy. We get rocking new bodies. Paul says in Philippians 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, the problem is that if we look at this equation, some people will say that justification plus sanctification equals glorification. That the commitment that you make initially isn't enough, so you need to do stuff to be saved. There's a technical name for that, and it's called heresy. So James would crack it at you if you said that to him. Instead, I want you to think of it as like a flowchart. Justification leads to sanctification, which leads to glorification. Now, to those of you who are thinking, well, what about that person who accepts Jesus on his deathbed? He's not going to go through sanctification. I'm going to address it very quickly. If you want to address it more, then that's what small groups and noughts and crosses are for. If you put your faith in Jesus on your deathbed, and only you and Jesus are going to truly know how legit that is, but if you do, then you will be justified and you'll jump straight to glorification. There won't be time for sanctification to occur. So the biblical example for this is the guy on the cross next to Jesus when he's being hung. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. But I think it's a dangerous game to play. James will tell us in the very next chapter, which we'll get to in May, that you don't know what you're going to be doing tomorrow. So it's better to do it earlier than later. Now hopefully all of that won't be relevant to us here. Most of us should go through sanctification before we get to glorification. I thought I'd just address that quickly. Well, put it this way. You are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. There are good deeds that follow on from that, that you've been set apart to do as a natural outpouring of being a Christian. Is everyone still with me? If not, like I said, small groups, noughts and crosses, mentors, friends, read your Bible. Work it out together. That's what we have community for. So, we've seen what a dead faith looks like, and that's quite depressing. So, now we're going to look at two examples from the Bible of an active faith, a living faith, the type of faith that we should strive for. So, let's read this. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. So, time for the controversy. Now, before we talk more about how what Abraham shows here was the response to what he believes, let's address the controversy that comes from this passage. It's mainly towards the end there. Now, once again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You can discuss it more in small groups and noughts and crosses. But here's where the controversy is. James, Jesus' brother, says that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. But Paul, one of the other New Testament writers that we were reading from just before, says that you are saved by faith alone and not by works, so that nobody can boast. In fact, it's even worse than that. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then he goes on to give Abraham as the example of someone who is justified by faith. So, who's right and wrong? I want to use an illustration to show you that there isn't a contradiction here. Now, the first point, though, is that James and Paul, they were friends, okay? Not enemies. We read about that in Acts. They were pals who loved and followed the same God. So they were part of the same body of Christ. Not enemies, not fighting against one another. So, how do we reconcile their comments then? Well, here's the illustration. I work as a physio, as you know, and often I treat two patients at a time. So I want you to imagine, I've got one patient behind a curtain, and then another patient behind another curtain. And you're the third patient who's just come in, maybe I'm seeing you next. Okay? So you're sitting outside, you can hear everything that's going on. Okay? Go into the first patient, and I say to him, "You shouldn't exercise. If you exercise, that will be horribly bad for you." Then I leave that curtain, go to the second patient, and I say to him, "You need to exercise now or you might die." It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? So, is there a contradiction there? Well, no. You need to know what the context is for who I'm talking to. Perhaps the first patient has just broken their leg and they need to rest for a while. And perhaps the second patient is overweight and at risk of a heart attack and therefore needs to exercise to reduce his risk. The context matters. So, we need to understand the context of who is being talked to in each book of the Bible. So who are the patients? Now, Paul is mainly talking to new believers, and they're saying to him that surely we need to do something to be saved. Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to stop eating bacon? And Paul is saying, no, you can't do anything to save yourself. Only what Jesus has done can save you, can justify you before God. James, however, is talking to the other patient. He is talking to people in Jerusalem, so the Jewish people in Jerusalem, who have spent their entire lives following the law, following the rules, and that's how they thought they were justified before God. And now they've heard that Jesus has come, and it's all this grace, and they're like, well, sweet, we don't have to do anything anymore. We can sit here and eat all the bacon that we want. You're hungry? Well, saved by grace, I don't need to help you. And James is saying that no, if you are saved, then you will want to help other people. You will want to do these works. And that these deeds that you do are a natural response to you having faith. They justify the fact that you have faith. So context is really important. There's no contradiction here. Definition and Christianity can continue. So back to Abraham. Now, most of us know the story of Abraham. God is going to tell him that he will have an uncountable number of descendants. But then he puts his faith to the test. He takes Isaac up the mountain, and God asks him to sacrifice him on an altar. Now, as we know, God stops him at the last minute and provides a ram for the sacrifice. And all this story is in Genesis chapter 22, so you can read about that later. But I always like to think that family dinners must have been really awkward for Abraham and Isaac after that day. Anyway, James is saying in verse 22 that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete, which is a big important word, by what he did. James then says that the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that scripture that is being fulfilled is from Genesis 15, a full 7 chapters earlier. So we can see that Abraham was justified, he was made righteous before God, long before he took Isaac up the mountain. He takes Isaac up the mountain because he has a faith that trusts that even when he doesn't understand why God is asking him to do something, he does it, because he trusts in the one who is asking. Think of the impact we could have in this world if instead of questioning everything that God asked us to do, we faithfully and obediently did it because we trusted in Him. Instead, we tend to trust in our feelings more, trust in our emotions, which half the time we don't even understand why we feel things. Like, have you ever woken up in the morning and gone, I feel sad today. I don't know why. We trust in these emotions over the sovereign ruler of the world and show that we have a greater faith in our feelings than we do in God. But here's the best part from the text and the part that I want you to cling to. And he was called God's friend. Now, did you know that that's the one thing that the demons can't claim? See, you can be a friend of God. I can be a friend of God, which sounds like such a Sunday school thing, doesn't it? But it's huge. See, the demons can be there at creation. They can know theologically everything there is to know about God, but God will never call them his friend. You and I can be, though. And it starts by trusting in him more than you trust in your feelings. Let's get to the end of this chapter. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, most people know about Abraham, but I'm guessing not many of you know about Rahab, so I'll quickly recap who she is. So Rahab is from the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, one of the earliest books, and she is a Gentile, which means that she is a non-Jewish person. So you and I, we're all Gentiles, except for maybe the Jews. Now what happens is that Joshua sends some spies into Jericho, which is the city that the Israelites are trying to capture. And the spies go to Rahab's house, and the soldiers inside the city, they hear that there's some spies in the city. So they send out the soldiers looking for the spies, and Rahab hides them because she loves and fears the Lord more than she loves and fears the soldiers in her city. And she is held up as a pillar of the type of faith that we should have. In Hebrews chapter 11, it takes you through some examples of biblical people who are shown to be extremely faithful. But here's the kicker. After their name, it lists what they did. So it shows their faith in action. So the message from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we will do what he tells us. The lesson from Rahab is clear. If we believe in God, we will help his people, even at our own expense. So James finishes the chapter by saying that just as you can have a body without life, which is a corpse, so some people can have a faith with no life in it, and that is a dead faith. Like we said before, a workless faith is a worthless faith, but a loving faith, that's a living faith, and that's what we're called to. Now, all of this is really important information. I want to hammer it home. So here's another illustration. Now, all of us here, we have friends. Some of us are in a relationship. Some of us are married. Now, if we say that we love someone or are friends with someone, how do you actually know? Well, that statement is backed up by actions. So Phoebe and I have been married for nearly 2 years. We dated for 3 years before that. Now, imagine if Phoebe came up to me and said, hey, let's have a date night. Let's hang out. And each time she said that, I responded with, nah, but I love you though. And she'd go, well, can you help me with the dishes? And I'd respond with, doesn't really sit with where I'm at the moment, but I love you though. And she comes up to me, so we haven't done anything in months. Can we do something? Nah, but I love you though. Pretty soon, I'm getting yelled at by my family and my friends. And they're going to be saying to me that if I really did love her, then I'd want to hang out with her. I'd want to spend time with her. Or what about you and your friends? Say one comes up to you and asks you to help them because they're going through a tough time. And you go, hey, well, maybe talk to somebody else. But I love you though. Or they want to go to the movies with you or just hang out. And you're like, nah, but I love you though. Pretty soon they're going to go find a real friend because I think we'll all agree that that's not how real friends act. Real friends back up their friendship with action. And what about with God? I love you, God, then feed my sheep. I love you, God, then take care of those who are cold and hungry. I'm not sure. I love you, God, well then stop fooling around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Well, you see, I have these needs, but I'll still sing songs about how much I love you. That counts, right? See, empty words demonstrate an empty faith. Jesus even tells us how we can love him. In John, he says, if you love me, then you will obey my teachings. Now, I'm not going to try and have a go at people because I've been guilty so horribly of all those things in the past. And if it wasn't for people pulling me into line and me listening and acting on the convictions of my heart, then who knows what would have happened. But if you claim to love God, then you will follow his teachings, no matter the personal cost. Now, the problem with a teaching like this is it's very easy to judge people based on what you see. And I don't want us all to leave here pointing fingers at each other in a way that isn't even remotely helpful. See, there's some people who are sort of like fruit inspectors. They're looking for fruits of the Spirit in people's lives. And if they don't see it, then they'll discount your faith altogether. They'll be like, that didn't look like self-control, you're not saved. Or, you weren't joyful then, Spirit of God mustn't be in you. All those people over there, they're not saved. And I think we'd agree that that's the pinnacle of arrogance. You see, you don't know, and you have no right to put yourself as judge as to whether or not somebody has the Spirit of God in them. Let's look at it this way. If you and I were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we would have seen two people running away into the dark, Peter and Judas. And if I was to ask you which one of them was saved, you probably would have said neither, and you'd be wrong. You see, Judas ran because the devil was in him. Peter ran, and then he wept, and then Jesus came and cooked him breakfast and restored him, and then Peter went and served. So we have such a limited perspective. But I want to encourage you, because salvation is a gift that works itself out over time and can be really hard. Sanctification is hard because there's a war going on in our lives between our old selves and our new selves. The sin in our life and the spirit of righteousness that we've received from Christ. And that's why we have community to love and help and support us. But if you say, oh, I'm a Christian and I love God, but you don't care about God and you don't care about people, then you probably need to check that. But if you are saying that I love God, that I want to love God, and I sometimes struggle with it, and I want to love people, but I sometimes struggle with it, then that struggle is one of the greatest proofs that you have the Spirit of God in you. So who is our perfect teacher in all of this? We're in church, it's Jesus, of course. Now, can you imagine if Jesus was just empty words? Can you imagine if he said, trust me, but then we didn't have the cross? You see, Jesus is the ultimate in showing how the actions that you take are intimately tied into what you believe, because everything that he did was out of the obedience that he had for God the Father and the belief that everything that he would endure would be worth bringing you and me back into a relationship with him. So the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, God just didn't sit far away, not caring about our lives. He gave us his Son as the atoning sacrifice for all our sins so that we could come back into a right relationship with him. See, God did it because he wants us to be friends of his. Actually, more than that, he wants us to be heirs. The Bible says that we are his children when we believe in Christ. And he loves us, and he wants us to have life and have it to the full. Can you imagine if everybody believed that when Jesus said, I have come so that you can have life and have it to the full, that we truly believe that? Yet often I think that we think that by doing things our own ways, we're giving ourselves more life. And I'm telling you from personal experience that we're lying to ourselves. So let's wrap this up. You are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Empty words lead to an empty faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith, a dead faith. But a loving faith is a living faith. And that love is shown by what we do and how we act. So I want to challenge you. In what ways do we need to change the way in which we act to match that which we say we believe? So we all have friends who we see and they make us happy. God invites us to be his friend, and he offers infinite joy along with it. So let's show him and all those around us that love in return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you demonstrated your love for us by sending your Son Jesus Christ to us whilst we were still sinners, so undeserving. Mold us into your image and allow us to experience more of the joy that comes from being a friend of yours through a living, loving faith. In your holy name, amen. Let's invite the band back up. Sing some songs.
Okay, we're going to sing In Christ Alone, so if you'd like to please stand.
Thank you. true. Our band's just too talented for their movie.
Thank you.
everyone.
Remember, if you want to come to the house, come and let us know. Otherwise, hang out and, yeah. Next Sunday night, not here, outside. Cool.
Thank you.